Well, by now, Jack doesn't need any introduction, but I do want to introduce Lisa. Lisa, if you'd stand up. Lisa is the wifey we heard about all day yesterday. Yeah, so anyway, Lisa is Jack's wonderful wife, and she is a minister in her own right. She's writing books and taking a break right now, as the Lord has deemed for her, but she speaks all over the country and is wonderful herself. So they're just quite this dynamic team. And among all the other things that Jack and Lisa are, they're dear, dear friends to me. And they have been through a lot of things. And hopefully it's been reciprocated to them too. So my privilege, my friend Jack, please come.
All right. Well, some of you have already had to hear me a lot yesterday. And those of you who went to the Sunday school hour, you're probably still on fire a little bit. Where we talked about hell. But for those of you who missed everything so far, let me just kind of give you a little summary of what we're doing and why. Rick asked me to, come up with some ideas for the Man Up conference, so I sent him a bunch of stuff. And right before I sent the email, I was thinking about the last half of the last stanza of Martin Luther's hymn, A Mighty Fortress Is Our God. And I just typed down, let goods and kindred go. And I sent it to him. He said, let's do that. So I thought, oh no, what am I going to do? So what we did yesterday for the men is we took the five phrases, let goods and kindred go was one of them, this mortal life also, the body they may kill, God's truth abideth still, and we used that as kind of themes, and we found a key text in the Gospel of Luke and preached an exposition that matched that theme. But of course, there was one phrase left over. His kingdom is forever, the last line. And so we've saved that for this morning. But then Rick called up and said, oh, you need to do Sunday school hour. And since I'm doing heaven for this hour, we'll do hell the previous. So if you missed and slept in, maybe it was good. it was a little scary, but we took a trip to hell, basically, in the Sunday school hour. Now, if you were here yesterday, we did touch on heaven a little bit, and I told you I was going to blow it out a little bit more this morning, so there's going to be a little bit of overlap from what we looked at yesterday, but I hope that this morning we can just have a great time marveling at what is ahead for all those who know and love Jesus Christ as their Lord and Savior. Luther, in his hymn, when he writes, let goods and kindred go, this mortal life also, the body they may kill, God's truth abideth still, his kingdom is forever, just kind of ends with this great note that God's kingdom is forever. So whatever trials, and if you've noticed the hymn, it talks about devils and, trying to get us, and Satan trying to get us, and our ancient foe trying to work us woe, and yet he stops, he ends with this great little phrase, apart from all of that, his kingdom is forever. And so that is our theme. And just, like the rest of the messages, we'll do a little bit of just a biography on Martin Luther. Martin Luther started as a Roman Catholic monk, and he was lost. He was perishing in the false system of Roman Catholicism. He did his best to earn his salvation, to be righteous enough to please God, but try as he might, he just saw more and more of his sin, and he realized that trying to earn your way to heaven was just an impossibility. And he was a diligent student of Scripture, and as he was studying the book of Romans, he came across a verse that really tormented him, and he didn't really like it. That verse was Romans 1:17, which reads, for in it the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith, as it is written, but the righteous man shall live by faith. Luther saw in that verse a just and righteous God demanding perfect obedience from mankind. And this, Luther realized, was impossible. He was looking at the book of Romans through the false gospel of works righteousness, and he just couldn't see up to this point what the text was actually saying. And God, by his grace, lifted the fog. The spiritual scales fell from Luther's eyes. His blindness to the gospel finally was taken away, and he saw the truth. And this is Luther's own description of what happened. "I meditated night and day on those words until at last, by the mercy of God, I paid attention to their context. The justice of God is revealed in it. As it is written, the just person shall live by faith. I began to understand that in this verse, the justice of God is that by which the just person lives by a gift of God, that is, by faith. I began to understand that this verse means that the justice of God is revealed through the gospel, but it is a passive justice, that is, that by which the merciful God justifies us by faith. As it is written, the just person lives by faith. All at once, I felt that I had been born again and entered into the paradise itself through open gates. Immediately, I saw the whole scripture in a different light. I ran through scriptures from memory and found that other terms had analogous meanings. The work of God, that is, what God works in us. The power of God by which he makes us powerful. The wisdom of God by which he makes us wise. The strength of God, the salvation of God, the glory of God. I exalted this sweetest word of mine, the justice of God, with as much love as before I had hated it. This phrase of Paul was for me the very gate of paradise," end quote. And Luther was finally born again by grace through faith in Jesus Christ. He received the Holy Spirit. He started to question other Roman Catholic doctrines, comparing them to scriptures. He would be the fuse that ignited the Reformation, which spread all over Europe. Yet it would cost Luther dearly, because it put him in the crosshairs of the Roman Catholic Church, whose way of dealing with heretics was to burn them at the stake. They label him a wild boar in the Lord's vineyard. And for a time, he lived as a fugitive in hiding. And some of his followers became too zealous, and they started vandalizing, looting, and committing violence. And Luther was blamed for it. He had to both do battle against his overzealous followers and against the Roman Catholic Church. He preached, he taught, he wrote tracts and books relentlessly. He was constantly in danger of being captured and burned at the stake, and yet he didn't give up. He kept entrusting himself to the Lord, and in the end, God used this very imperfect man in amazing ways. Well, Jesus taught his followers that they would be hated because of him. Jesus said we need to count the cost of being his disciples. Jesus said we need to give preference to him over our nearest and dearest relations, to take up our cross daily. And if we don't, we can't be his disciple. We must crawl up on the altar of sacrifice, as Romans 12:1 says, and live there, holy and just, for the glory of God. And the question is this: is it worth it? Is it worth it? As the Apostle Paul told the persecuted disciples at Antioch in Acts 14:22, it is through many tribulations we must enter the kingdom of God. Well, is it worth it? Is heaven, that stark white place, you know, it's kind of like a padded cell for the mentally insane, where you're given a harp that you don't know how to play, and you just sit around saying, "What do you want to do?" "I don't know. What do you want to do?" That's how Satan wants you to think about heaven. Heaven is always portrayed negatively in movies and TV shows, and we would expect that from the God of this world, the prince of the power of the air, who is working in the sons of disobedience. Holy angels are often portrayed as foolish bimbos. God is portrayed as some distant, helpless person who can't stop Satan. And Jesus is never mentioned. Satan wants people to think that becoming a follower of Christ means giving up many sinful pleasures for nothing. For nothing. William Dyer, minister of the gospel in Chesham, England, wrote, "Oh, poor soul, this is all the hell that you shall ever have. Therefore, be of good cheer. Here you have your bad things, your good things are yet to come. Here you have your bitter things, but your sweet things are yet to come. Here you have your prison, but your palace is yet to come. Here you have your rags, your royal robes are yet to come. Here you have your sorrow, your joy is yet to come. Here you have your hell, your heaven is yet to come. After the cup of affliction comes the cup of salvation. The sweetness of the crown, which shall be enjoyed, will make amends for the bitterness of the cross which was endured. Oh, sirs, under the greatest troubles lie your greatest treasures. Patience for sorrow shall reap a golden crop of joy in heaven. Those who sow holiness in the seed time of their lives shall reap holiness in the harvest of eternity. Oh, sirs, never think to have an end of your sorrow until there is an end of your sin. The apostle tells us our light affliction, which is for a moment, works for us far more exceeding an eternal weight of glory. A grain of affliction works a weight of glory. Oh, what a short moment of pain works to an eternity of pleasure. Therefore, saints, be of good cheer. Here is comfort for you. Your best days are yet to come. You are subjects who are beloved entirely, cordially, infinitely, with an undying love," end quote. So turn in your Bibles to Luke 16. Luke 16, and our text this morning is the very familiar parable or story that Jesus told about the rich man and Lazarus. A story which went counter to common Jewish thought at the time. The Jews thought that if you were rich, obviously God is blessing you, and therefore you were a shoo-in to get into heaven. If you were poor, you were obviously cursed by God because of your sin or your parents' sin. And so Jesus' story of the rich man and Lazarus rights all this wrong thinking. The story of the parable has many shocking and unexpected reversals to the average Jewish person. Now, we can't go into them all because we've only have an hour. But I think I've preached you four sermons through this and kind of, you know, dealt with it all. What we're going to do is we're going to just go through the parable and extract those pieces which teach us about heaven. So that's going to be our thing. But let's read this portion of Scripture first, Luke 16, verse 19 through 31. And then we will get into the text itself and see what we can learn about heaven from what Jesus taught. The Word of God says, "Now there was a rich man, and he habitually dressed in purple and fine linen, joyously living in splendor every day. And a poor man named Lazarus was laid at his gate, covered with sores, and longing to be fed from the crumbs which were falling from the rich man's table. Besides, even the dogs were coming and licking his sores. Now the poor man died and was carried away by the angels to Abraham's bosom. The rich man also died and was buried. In Hades he lifted up his eyes, being in torment, and saw Abraham far away in Lazarus's bosom. And he cried out and said, 'Father Abraham, have mercy on me, and send Lazarus that he may dip the tip of his finger in water and cool off my tongue, for I am in agony in these flames.' But Abraham said, 'Child, remember that during your life you received your good things, and likewise Lazarus bad things. But now he is being comforted here, and you are in agony. And besides all this, between us and you, there is a great chasm fixed, so that those who wish to come over from here to you will not be able, and that none may cross over from there to us. And he said, then I beg you, Father, that you send him to my father's house. For I have five brothers, in order that he may warn them, so that they may not come to this place of torment. But Abraham said, they have Moses and the prophets. Let them hear them. But he said, no, Father Abraham, but if someone goes to them from the dead, they will repent. But he said to him, if they do not listen to Moses and the prophets, they will not be persuaded even if someone rises from the dead. Let's pray and ask God for help, and we'll get into this passage. Father, we are thankful for your word. And Lord, I need help to make its meaning clear. Help us to extract from this parable what we can learn about heaven, its glories, its blessing. Father, I pray that what we learned today would thrill us, would make us froth at the mouth to be with Jesus, to be in glory, to be free from sin. And Father, that you would receive glory as we praise and thank you for saving unworthy sinners. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, so his kingdom is forever is our theme. And I'm going to point out seven realities of heaven so that you can just rejoice if you know Christ as your Lord and Savior. And if you don't, that you would repent and believe in Jesus so you could receive the blessings that God has for all who trust Christ for salvation. First is your death will open heaven's gate. Your death will open heaven's gate. Look at verse 22 of Luke 16, where we read, now the poor man died and was carried away by the angels to Abraham's bosom. This is a little exercise we did yesterday, and I think it's helpful to kind of enter into this. You're lying in your hospital bed, let's say, and family standing around you. They have concerned looks on their faces. The doctor says it's only a matter of time, and so you're about ready to die. You can't move, you can't open your eyes. Thankfully, your pain is deadened by merciful drugs. Your heart slows, your breathing gets shallow, and at God's appointed time, you breathe that last fleeting breath and your eyes close in death. Those standing around your bed begin to cry, and they kiss your hand and your forehead and whisper sweet words of love to your corpse, but you're not there. Your spirit has left your body of death, like getting out of a car after your engine dies. The weightlessness of the spiritual realm and eternal glory are now your reality. Immediately, you are awake. Your mind is racing with perfect efficiency. Your senses are keener than they ever were on earth. No part of you hurts or aches. You feel great. Things unclear in this world are now obvious. Yes, you say to yourself, there is life after death. I did not believe in vain. And look at yourself. You're just radiant with light. And as you slowly ascend, you see your earthly shell below, surrounded by loved ones, and you know everything's going to be okay. The things of this world grow strangely dim, and your mind is directed towards heaven, the place you always believed existed by faith, but now have begun to experience for the first time. You eagerly anticipate the glories before you. You have crossed the river of death and are now on the other side. You realize your dying day is now your ascension day into glory. That it is much better to be with Christ. You are in the spiritual realm. You're free from sin, the curse, and death. But there's more. Secondly, angels will be your guides. Notice verse 22 again, that Lazarus was carried away by the angels. Now, does this mean that every believer will receive an angelic escort into the presence of Christ? I can't say for certain, but it's likely. We know from Hebrews chapter 1, verse 14, that all angels are ministering spirits sent out to render service for the sake of those who will inherit salvation. God's word says there are thousands upon thousands and myriads upon myriads of holy angels. We see angels throughout the Bible serving the saints. They're sending messages. They're giving warnings. They're feeding. They're protecting. They're helping. They're fighting evil. They're rescuing from prison. Then fetching people from the four corners of the earth. Holy angels created by God to serve the saints. That's their main purpose. It's enough to make us blush when we think about it, that there are holy creatures watching every moment of our lives. They're probably wondering, why aren't you loving the Lord with all your heart, mind, soul, and strength? What's wrong with you? But just remember that angels are serving you. Jesus, speaking of believers as little ones, says this in Matthew 18:10, I see that you do not despise one of these little ones, for I say to you that their angels in heaven continually see the face of my Father who is in heaven. And this may be telling us that people have angels assigned to them. They're angels, guardian angels. It's really the only verse, so we can't say again for certain, but it may be that you have had an angel with you your whole life as your assigned guardian. That's interesting. Laboring for your good. And as you wake up on the other side of death, here's this angel smiling at you. Welcome. Our Lord commissioned me to serve you at your birth, and now I have the privilege of introducing you to your King. Angels will guide you. But that's not all. Third, your humility will lead to exaltation. Look again at verse 22 and notice another gem here. Lazarus, who we learn about in the parable, is poor, sickly, neglected, despised, was carried to Abraham's bosom. Now, for us, that may be like, yeah. But to a Jew, that was a huge deal. Why? Because Abraham was the father of faith, the most revered of all Old Testament saints. Abraham, who left all to follow God's call. Abraham, who lifted up the knife to sacrifice his son Isaac, his son of promise. Abraham, the one that God made an everlasting covenant with, saying, in your seed all the nations of the earth will be blessed. Yes, that very same Abraham, the father of the nation of Israel, alive in heaven, and next to him, Lazarus? Look, there's that man who was poor, who was neglected, who was defiled by dogs, sitting next to Father Abraham. Why? Because he was rich. No. Because he was strong? No. Or influential? No. Because he achieved great things on earth or was famous? No. Then why? Because he humbled himself before God, repented of his sins, and placed his faith in God's promised Messiah. Jesus said to the Pharisees in Matthew 23:12, whoever humbles himself will be exalted. Peter says in 1 Peter 5, verse 6, therefore humble yourselves under the mighty hand of God, that he may exalt you at the proper time. Have you struggled to be humble in this life? Have you labored to put your pride to death? Have you laid yourself low and let others walk on you? And turned the other cheek and gone the extra mile and refused to assert your rights? Have you bore the blame unjustly and given credit to God and others rather than taking it for yourself? If so, be prepared to be exalted. Prepare to have Jesus say to you, walk past those kings, those great rulers of history, men who were mighty in the world now past, for here in heaven, the first are last, and the last are first. See that faithful housewife who gave her life to train up her children, to love Jesus, that woman who cooked and cleaned and changed diapers and scrubbed floors and toilets and lived this obscure life and never wrote a book and never gave a talk. And she is now exalted and great in the kingdom of heaven because she gave her life to serve. And Jesus says, those who are the servants of all are the greatest in the kingdom. Jesus says in Revelation 3:21, words that are so amazing, they're hard to even imagine. He who overcomes, a synonym for believers, I will grant him to sit down with me on my throne, as I also overcame and sat down with my Father on his throne. Picture yourself exalted, a royal priest, as 1 Peter 2 says, sitting next to the Lord Jesus Christ, the glorified, risen Savior, on his throne. The humble on earth will be exalted in heaven, but that's not all. Fourth, you will have fellowship with the saints. Look one more time at verse 22 and notice that Lazarus was carried away to Abraham, another believer. In heaven, you will have fellowship with other believers who have gone before you. You know, there are some who teach that when we die and we get to heaven, our memories will be erased. Not so. You will remember people in heaven. You will know other believers in glory. I mean, we see this in verse 25 where Abraham says to the rich man, child, remember, right? You will see in heaven all the believers you have learned about in the Bible, in church history, and all through your life. And your fellowship is going to be sweet. Imagine sitting with perfect people, and you're perfect so they can tolerate you. And having conversations and talking about God and talking about his providence in your life and your testimonies and how God drew you to himself and how God used you in spite of your many failings. And you're going to marvel at his sovereignty and his providence in your life, and the sweet fellowship you have with the saints is just going to fuel your praise to God for all eternity, because there's so many people who are going to be perfect that you want to get to know, and they want to get to know you. You could just sit down and go, hey, let's just talk for 100 years, just for a little bit. You're not going to be hurting for time. And oh, how long and sweet your fellowship will be with men and angels. But don't worry, you're going to have eternity to visit. C.H. Spurgeon, in a sermon entitled Christ Triumphant, thought of what it would be like to see other believers in heaven, and he wrote this, quote, I see the great mass of people streaming in. The apostles are the first to arrive in one goodly fellowship, singing praises to their Lord. And then a long line of those who died for the faith in Jesus. These are those of whom the world was not worthy, the brightest among the stars of heaven. See the mighty preachers of old, Luther, Calvin, and others, and see the number that no man can number, converted to God through these mighty men. See the mighty ocean of believers who through the ages placed their faith in Jesus Christ. See that every soldier is a trophy. Every warrior in Christ's army is another proof of his power to save and his victory over death and hell. End quote. Do not doubt it. You're going to have some great fellowship with redeemed men of all the ages, of men who have been made perfect by the blood of Christ. And you will glory in God's grace and sovereign providence which led you through this life, his invisible hand guiding you for your good and his glory. But that's not all. Fifth, you will be comforted. Look towards the end of verse 25. After Abraham tells the rich man that he has already received all the good he will ever receive in this life only, he then says, and likewise Lazarus, bad things, that is, Lazarus has received all the bad he will ever receive in this life only, but now he is being comforted here. In this life, you have a lot of burdens, don't you? I mean, we do. It's through many tribulations we must enter the kingdom. It's hard. And do you find yourself bowed down with care? Is your righteous soul tormented as Lot's was living in Sodom? Do you struggle financially? Do you struggle with relationships? Are you plagued with sickness and disease and old age? Life is hard because we are sinners in a sin-cursed world. But listen, whatever hardships you have to go through in this life, it's all the hell you will ever have to endure. The righteous receive all the bad things they will ever receive in this life only. So be of good cheer. Soon you will be comforted forever in heaven. You will never be sick. You will never hunger, never be weary, never be troubled in body and soul with sin. In heaven, you will have peace and rest, and those evils which vex you all your life from within and without will be gone forevermore. But that's not all. 6, you will be protected. In this world, Christ's followers are often neglected. They're oppressed. They're persecuted. This is what Abraham is referring to when he says to the rich man in verse 25 that during your life you received your good things and likewise Lazarus bad things. The rich man neglected Lazarus, who was laid at his gate. Though he had the power to help him, he did not. And the psalmist speaks of this very thing in Psalm 73. He says this, starting in verse 2 of Psalm 73, "But as for me, my feet came close to stumbling. My steps had almost slipped, for I was envious of the arrogant and saw the prosperity of the wicked. There are no pains in their death, and their body is fat. They are not in trouble as other men, nor are they plagued like mankind. Therefore, pride is their necklace. The garment of violence covers them. Their eye bulges from fatness. The imagination of their hearts are in riot. They mock and wickedly speak of oppression. They speak from on high. They have set their mouth against the heavens, and their tongue parades through the earth." The psalmist is frustrated. He is exasperated. He's like, what is the deal here? And does that make you stumble? When you see in our government and the rich and the elite and people who have all this money and power, and they're just sinning against God, and they're sinning against God, and they're just prospering. And here's you trying to make rent and survive. It really frustrated the psalmist, who goes on to say in verse 13, "Surely in vain I have kept my heart pure and washed my hands in innocence, for I have been stricken all day long and chastened every morning." I mean, he says, I keep trying to do what's right, and it just gets harder and harder and harder. I mean, is this worth it? And then the psalmist finally has a switch in the psalm, where he reasons himself out of his fretting over the prosperity of the wicked. And he says this in verse 17 and following, "Until," that is, he was fretting and despairing, "until I came into the sanctuary of God, and then I perceived their end." Listen to the first hour. "Surely you set them in slippery places. You cast them down to destruction. How they are destroyed in a moment. They are utterly swept away by sudden terrors. Like a dream when one awakes, O Lord, when aroused, you will despise their form. And when my heart was embittered and when I was pierced within, then I was senseless and ignorant. I was a beast before you. Nevertheless, I am continually with you. You have taken hold of my right hand. With your counsel, you will guide me, and afterwards receive me to glory. Whom am I in heaven but you? And besides you, I desire nothing on earth. My flesh and my heart may fail, but God is the strength of my heart and my portion forever. For behold, those who are far from you will perish. You have destroyed all those who are unfaithful to you. But as for me, the nearness of God is my good. I have made the Lord God my refuge, that I may tell of all your works." And he pulls out of it. He doesn't crash. He doesn't buy the farm. Well, the rich man, as you read this parable, is still proud in hell. He calls out to Abraham and he tells Abraham what to do with Lazarus. He still sees Lazarus as this servant who is below him, who should come first and put some water on his tongue to relieve his agony, and then to go send Lazarus to his brothers to warn them so they don't come to hell themselves. But look at verse 26. Abraham replies to the rich man, "Between us and you, there is a great chasm fixed, so that those who wish to come over from here to you will not be able, and then may cross over from there to us." Those in heaven never cross over into hell. No evil will harm you in heaven. John, speaking of the glories of heaven, the New Jerusalem, says this in chapter 22, verse 14 and 15, "Blessed are those who wash their robes so that they may have a right to the tree of life and may enter by the gates into the city. Outside are the dogs and the sorcerers and the immoral persons and the murderers and the idolaters and everyone who loves and practices lying outside in hell," that is. In heaven, you will be protected from every evil, from within and without. After crossing the river of death, you will be delivered from your body of death that Paul agonizes over, that has sin waging war in its members, Romans 7, verse 24 and 25. And you will be sinless and holy. Imagine not craving evil and sinning ever again. I mean, I can't even imagine that. I'm so good at sinning. And when you come to Christ in this life, Romans 6 says, you are freed from the power of sin to walk in newness of life, and yet we still what? Sin. Even though we have every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places, we still sin. And that's why Paul said when he did in Romans 7, "Oh, wretched man that I am, who will deliver me from this body of death?" But then what does he say in the first verse of Romans 8? "But therefore there is now no condemnation for those who are what? In Christ Jesus." That's so great. It's hard to even believe, because we know we deserve condemnation. That after death, you are freed from the presence and even the temporary consequences of sin. And think of the sins you have confessed to the Lord over the years. How many of them have you confessed? Like zillions of them. Like the sand that is on the seashore. All those sins that sneak up on you and those stubborn sins that you have to confess over and over again, and you just shudder to just think of how sinful you are. And yet, all these internal evils will be gone forever in heaven, and you will be like Jesus. Amen. That is just hard to even fathom. At the resurrection, you will receive a glorified body fit for eternity, a body like Jesus's, who is the first fruits of the resurrection. This is what 1 Corinthians 15, verse 53 through 57 says. And this is, you know, the end of Paul's discussion of the resurrection. And he now talks about the believer's resurrection. "For this perishable must put on imperishable. This mortal must put on immortality. But when this perishable will have put on imperishable, and this mortal will have put on immortality, then will come about the saying that is written, 'Death is swallowed up in victory.' Oh, death, where is your victory? Oh, death, where is your sting? For the sting of death is sin, and the power of sin is the law. But thanks be to God who gives us victory through our Lord Jesus Christ." Your body, sin's stronghold in this life, will be left behind and later resurrected and glorified. All those evil lusts and cravings which cling to you like barnacles to the hull of a ship will be scraped off in the grave. And you will be among those described in Hebrews 12:23, the souls of righteous men made perfect. Perfect! Woo! And there's one more reality of heaven, which isn't actually mentioned in our text, but it's mentioned in the near context of verse 15. If you look there, and it says, "And he, the author of the parable of the rich man and Lazarus, is heaven's greatest reward." Revelation 2, verse 26 and 28, "He who overcomes, I will give him the morning star," which is Jesus himself, according to Revelation 22:16. So our seventh point is, you will see Jesus. Job spoke of death with great hope and anticipation. And he said this in Job 19, verse 25 through 27. As for me, I know that my Redeemer lives, and at last he will take a stand on the earth. Even after my skin is destroyed, yet for my flesh I shall see God, whom I myself shall behold, whom my eyes will see, and not another. My heart faints within me. Job did not know his Redeemer would be named Jesus. He didn't know that Jesus would die on the cross and be resurrected on the third day. All he knew is that the woman's seed would crush the serpent's head, and he placed his faith in that and had a hope that after death he would see his Redeemer, and it made his heart faint within him. Do you feel that way, believer? Do you long to see your Redeemer in glory? The Apostle John speaks to us in 1 John 3:2, "Beloved, now we are the children of God, and it has not appeared as yet what we shall be. We know that when he appears, we will be like him, because we will see him just as he is." Have you ever thought about what it's going to be like when you first see Jesus? You should. I mean, just see his smiling face, his arms held out to you, the God-man, hear his voice. You get to be with him forever. It's just hard to even fathom what it's going to be like. I mean, I kind of think, just based on my sinfulness and everything, that you just want to kind of turn into liquid and disappear into the gold pavers, you know? It's like, ah! You know, you just wonder if you're going to respond like Isaiah did, "Woe is me, for I am ruined." But what's amazing is Jude 24 says that he is able to make you stand in his presence blameless with great joy. Whew. You know, Colossians 3:2 says we need to set our mind on the things above, not on the things that are on earth. Thomas Watson said, "The world is but an inn where we stay for a night or two and then go home. And who would be so foolish as to so fall in love with their inn as to forget their home?" And yet, how many times do we go days and weeks and maybe months without thinking about heaven? I just ask you, have you been thinking about heaven? Last week, did you think about heaven? The Apostle Paul says in 1 Corinthians 13, verse 12, "For now we see in a mirror dimly, but then face to face." Are you thinking about heaven, the things above, or just the things on earth? Henry W. Baker wrote a poem called "There Is a Blessed Home," and it reads, "There is a blessed home beyond this land of woe, where trials never come nor tears of sorrow flow. Where faith is lost in sight and patient hope is crowned, and everlasting light its glory throws around. There is a land of peace, good angels know it well, glad songs that never cease within its portals swell. Around its glorious throne 10,000 saints adore Christ with the Father one and Spirit evermore. Oh, joy of all joys beyond, to see the Lamb who died and count each sacred wound in his hands, his feet, and side. To give to him the praise of every triumph won, and sing through endless days the great things he has done. Look up, ye saints of God, nor fear to tread below the path your Savior trod of daily toil and woe. Wait but a little while, and uncomplaining love, his own most gracious smile shall welcome you above." So we ask ourselves, how can studying heaven, how can meditating and thinking on the things above practically help us as believers today? First, for you who don't know Christ as your Lord and Savior, may it tempt you to repent and believe in Jesus. Your life is but a vapor. You are headed for the grave. And you don't know when, and you don't know how. And will you trade just a life of sinful pleasure for an eternity of wrath? What will it profit you if you gain the whole world but lose your soul? Those who have Satan as their captain and sin as their compass and hell for the port they are bound for need to abandon ship. They need to believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and make the city of Zion your life's destination. Strive to enter the narrow gate, for Jesus says many will try to enter and will not be able. Why? Because they want to take all the baggage of their sin with them. Enter that narrow gate, for glory dwells in Emmanuel's land. Secondly, believer, thoughts of heaven should cause you to strive to live a holy life. 1 John 3:3, everyone who has this hope fixed on him, the hope of Jesus' second coming, purifies himself just as he is pure. I mean, who wants to be in sin when Jesus comes back? And when is he going to come back? We don't know. So, don't live in sin. Harriet Martineau, a feminist philosopher and unbeliever who mocked heaven and hell, once said to a Christian, quote, "If I believed in immortality as you profess to do, I should live a better life than you appear to live. I should strive more earnestly and bear more patiently. I do not think I should be troubled with a fear or worried with any earthly burden. I think it would be all sunlight and joy if I believed, as you do, in the eternal things and resurrection and life beyond, in which all things will be made right," end quote. A rebuke from an unbeliever. Believing in life after death, the resurrection, and eternal glory should change the way you live. Third, believer, knowing about heaven should move you to thank and praise God. Yes, this world is messed up, and we're messed up in this world. And we are battling the world forces of darkness in the heavenly places. Never forget that. Never forget that all the people you see are of their father, the devil. The whole world lies in the power of the evil one. Satan is working in the sons of disobedience. So though you have to deal with men, behind them is where the real battle is, with the world forces of darkness. But as Luther wrote, "And though this world with devil fills should threaten to undo us, we will not fear, for God has willed his truth to triumph through us. The prince of darkness grim, we tremble not as him. His rage we can endure, for lo, his doom is sure. One little word shall fell him." Your struggles against the world forces of this darkness, the world, the flesh, and the devil, are going to come to an end forever. This should instill in us an unshakable joy and thanksgiving and praise. And fourth and finally, studying heaven, meditating on heaven and the things above should make us eagerly anticipate Jesus' coming. And this is something that has really fallen on hard times. And I have listened for this when I was studying this, and I would go around my church and I just kind of listened to people's conversations, and I was trying to hear somebody mention anything about heaven, and I never did. And it kind of amazed me, because there are some things in the Bible that are barely mentioned that people talk about all the time, like the Lord's Supper. You know, Paul mentions it in the letters to the churches one time, and it's in the Gospels. But, you know, just think about all the ink that's been spilled arguing about the Lord's Supper. But there are certain things in the Bible that God says over and over and over again, and we tend to just kind of like, these aren't the droids you're looking for. We don't get it. It's like, well, why don't we think about this? So I want to just end with this. I want you to think about your life, and I want you to think about your thoughts about heaven, and I want you to consider what God's word tells us to do as believers. And if this doesn't describe you, then you need to confess that to the Lord and make some changes in your life. Romans 8, verse 19. "For the anxious longing of the creation waits eagerly for the revealing of the sons of God. He goes on to say, and not only this, but also we ourselves, having the first fruits of the Spirit, even we ourselves groan within ourselves, waiting eagerly for our adoption as sons, the redemption of our body. He goes on to say, but if we hope for what we do not see, with perseverance we wait eagerly for it. Is that you? 1 Corinthians 1:7. Waiting eagerly the revelation of the Lord Jesus Christ. Is that you? 2 Corinthians 4:18. For while we look not at the things which are seen, but the things which are not seen. For the things that are seen are temporal, but the things which are not seen are eternal. Does that describe you? Looking at the things not seen? 1 Thessalonians 1:10. To wait for his Son from heaven, whom he raised from the dead. That is Jesus, who rescues us from the wrath to come. Are you waiting for his Son from heaven? 2 Timothy 4:8. In the future, there is laid up for me a crown of righteousness with the Lord, the righteous judge, will award to me on that day, and not only to me, but to all who have loved his appearing. Do you love Christ's appearing? Titus 2:13. Looking for the blessed hope and the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior, Christ Jesus. Does that describe you? Philippians 3:20. For our citizenship is in heaven, in which we eagerly wait for a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. Colossians 3:1. Therefore, if you have been raised with Christ, keep seeking the things above, where Christ is, seated at the right hand of God. Hebrews 9:28. So Christ also, having been offered once to bear the sins of many, will appear a second time for salvation, with a reference to sin, to those who eagerly await him. 2 Peter 3:11 through 12. Since all these things are to be destroyed in this way, what sort of people ought you be in holy conduct and godliness, looking for and hastening the coming of the day of God, because of which the heavens will be destroyed with burning and the elements will melt with intense heat? Jude 20 and 21. But you, beloved, building yourself up in your most holy faith, praying in the Holy Spirit, keep yourself in the love of God, waiting anxiously for the mercy of our Lord Jesus Christ to eternal life. Now, there's a subtle message in there. There's like this big fat elephant doctrine that's all the way through the letters of the churches. And it tells us over and over again to be looking for anxious. I mean, you're not even supposed to be anxious except for Jesus' coming. That's the exception. Anxiously waiting for his appearing. Thinking of heaven, thinking of Jesus' second coming, and I just want you to know. And I don't know why it is. I don't know if it's because churches aren't teaching on prophecy anymore or what the deal is, but there's just a whole bunch of professing Christians today who never think of heaven. And it's wrong. It's contrary to the Word of God. And it's robbing you of joy and of the perseverance and the motivation to share the gospel and the motivation to live a holy life and so many other things that we just looked at. It's very clear that Jesus wants us to live our lives in eager anticipation of his appearing. So meditate on these glories. Your death will open heaven's gate. Angels will guide you. The humble shall be exalted. You will have fellowship with the saints. You will be comforted. You will be protected. You will see Jesus, and his kingdom is forever. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word, and thank you for just the amazing things it tells us about what waits on the other side of the river of death. Help us to live now in faith of what your word says will come after. Lord, help us to anxiously anticipate your coming and long to be with you in glory, free from sin, free from the curse, free from our bodies of death, with the saints of all the angels and all the angels for all eternity, worshiping you, serving you, glorying in you for all you have done. We thank you for that. And we pray that you would help us to be a people who are always looking up. In Jesus' name, amen.